into this morning's message that us pray and ask for God's blessing. Father, I thank you for giving us time to gather, and I thank you for not just the freedom that we have in this country, because Lord, I do ask that even if that freedom someday would be stripped from us, that we would still, because of the love for Christ, because of the dedication and the commitment, and because of the true faith that can only come from you, that we would still gather. But since you have, according to your providence, given us this country that makes it easy for us, help us not take that for granted. We do have brothers and sisters that do not have such freedom. And so help us, Lord, to rejoice in that. Help us to be thankful. Help us to be Christian before we are patriots. But help us also, Lord, to see what you've done with this nation with biblical eyes, to see that you have blessed this nation, and by your mercy and by your grace, we will continue on. And so help us, Lord, use the freedom that you give to this country, to this land, to the churches on this soil, to preach your gospel clearly and powerfully and with love and faith and dedication to Christ, because he is the world's Savior. And we need to preach the gospel. We need to witness, and we need to entrust those things to you, Lord. And so be with us this morning. Help our focus to be on your word. And help us, Lord, to not just be readers of your word and listeners of your word, but to be doers of your word. And so help us this morning to see how we might apply your scripture to our heart, and let your spirit have his way with us. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning I met a couple visiting from Louisiana. I have no knowledge of this, but by way of that, or at least when I was speaking to them this morning, I could not help but to think about my introduction. This morning we will finish John chapter 18, and we'll just be looking at 2.5 little verses, so it's only going to take us 2.5 minutes. In 1803, perhaps the greatest exchange in the U.S. history happened, and that is the Louisiana Purchase. And just overnight, U.S. territory doubled. In the Louisiana Purchase, we purchased around 800,000 square miles in a long of land that traveled from Canada down to Mexico. And we purchased it for $15 million. 800,000 square miles for $15 million. You might say, that is a lot of money. It is. But not for the property. It averaged to about 4 cents an acre. Can you imagine if somebody just came to the elders this morning and then Johnny came up here and made this great announcement and said that we're going to find a new church because somebody made us an incredible offer. And he gave us a dollar for our property. And that would even be more. A dollar for our property. And that is a huge exchange. That is a huge exchange, and that is a terrific deal for us. And this morning, we're going to be able to look at an even greater exchange than that. Because this morning, we're going to look at just a simple gospel story of when Barabbas was released. This morning we'll look at how Jesus takes the place for condemned sinners. So this morning we will talk about the gospel. That's the gospel. Do you like the gospel? you love the gospel? We get so used to hearing gospel, 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 gospel. When we were coming through traffic this morning on our way from the house and coming to church, I was speaking to the kids, and I told Faith and Sherry in the nursery, make sure you love those kids with a gospel-centered love. And I defined that for her. You see, because when we love children, we love them in a way that they can't reciprocate that love back perfectly. The gospel-centered love, because God loves us in a way that we can never repay. We can never match God's love for love. We can never. And we will have eternity to try. We will still fall desperately short. And so the question is, have you grown so used to hearing the gospel, whether good news really isn't good anymore, it's just news, or it's just a reminder of what was. Isn't this wrong? There are these fools that write books about some of our minutes in hell, they come back to let everybody know, and it's like, no, that doesn't happen. But if God were to let you just feel the licks of the flame of hell, and then take it out of it, you would be praising God, hallelujah, all the days of your life. And if somebody said the word gospel, it's the holy thing. So this is a test. How much do you love the gospel story of Jesus Christ? How faithful are you for the gospel of Jesus Christ? What could you have done to pay for your sin and enter into heaven on your own merit? Nothing. And yet, are you a recipient of God's grace and the gospel? If you are, then I hope the word of God does something to ignite a fire in your spirit to hear that word gospel and just want to praise Him. Just want to praise Him. Turn with me to John chapter 18. And we're going to look at verse 38. And last week I finished with that first portion of verse 38, where Pilate responds to Jesus. And Jesus says this in verse 37, Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? Not what, Pilate. Who? Who is truth? Who is the truth? It is Jesus Christ. And John would go on to capture this close of the conversation in verse 38. And this is what we'll pick up this morning. That second line that I read after part of the statement, what is truth? It goes on and says, and when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. But you have asked him, and I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews? He cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. We know what happens next. Chapter 19 opens with Pilate that took Jesus and scurries him. And this morning's sermon is titled The Greatest or The Great Exchange. Because it is a great exchange. Jesus is innocence for our guilt. His righteousness for our sin. kind of finishes his conversation with Jesus and goes back to the Jews and gives them disappointing news. He tells them that he does not find any guilt in Jesus. Well, of course, Pilate doesn't find guilt in Jesus because Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God. He's holy. John's Gospel tells us this early on in John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Later in verse 36, John appeared again. John looked at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He's God's Lamb. Perfect. Without any spot or blemish. Sin free. Sinless. Not just in the beginning, but all the way through his life. Without sin. And Peter says this in Peter's letter, that we are not redeemed with something perishable, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. In 1 Peter 1:19. Then Peter would go on to describe Jesus as the one who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And this is a quote from Isaiah's writings. Where Isaiah is speaking of God's suffering servant, God's Messiah. He's special. He's anointed. He's our suffering servant who would suffer greatly for the iniquity of others, for the sin of others. But he was completely, utterly free of any sin, perfect in every way, holy in every way. And this is the description of Jesus Christ. He's the Lamb of God. So, of course, Pilate would find no guilt in him, and Pilate could find guilt in anybody. It's a miracle that Pilate found no guilt in Jesus. But know this, Pilate, when he said that, there's an emphasis on I don't find any guilt in him, but you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. And I don't want any customs and any traditions that the Jews participated in that were not in the law of Moses, or not scripture. A lot of traditions, a lot of customs that they practiced. And this was one of them. And all four of the Gospels show us or tell us that this was a practice that was in play. It wasn't for the Romans. It was for the Jews. The Roman government was doing this to appease the Jews. In Matthew 27, verse 15, we read this. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the multitude any one prisoner whom they wanted. Rome didn't say this is what we're doing this year. So they listened to the Jews, and the Jews were able to tell what prisoner they wanted. Luke calls it an obligation that the governor had. And it's important for us to know this, that since Rome had this prisoner, they were already found guilty. They were guilty. It wasn't like, I might be guilty, I might not be guilty, it's part of the innocence project. Let's kind of send this guy out. There was somebody guilty that they were released. And it's interesting to see that this happens during Passover. Because we almost can't help ourselves but to draw the connection to the release of the Jews from bondage to Egypt, which is why they celebrate Passover. And here, during Passover, they have the release of a prisoner to Rome set free. And at this release of the prisoner, when I said that it was for the multitude, it was not in place of the multitude. And when we hear that verse 4, like, Rome, are you here for somebody? And we hear these somebody back. It's for the multitude, it's for the Jews, because it's what the Jews wanted. It's what the Jews desired. It was for them. It was to appease them. And so Pilate asks this question, do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews? And apparently Pilate does not know who he's speaking to, or doesn't remember that the Jews have already stated that they want Jesus dead. We don't want him released. Why don't we want him released? We want you to kill him. Our law will not permit us to kill him. So we want you to do what we cannot do. Which was a lie, right? Because the law permits people to be punished to death. But not for what they were praying. Not for being what they said an evildoer. So Pilate doesn't remember that they feel so passionate about this man's death. He asks and forces them to see that Jesus is the King of the Jews. And Pilate was trying to avoid any punishment of Jesus. And then gave an inch and said, okay, we'll judge him, or we'll scourge him, and then we will release him. And that wasn't enough for them either. Pilate did not recognize Jesus as the King of the Jews. He was mocking the Jews when he said this. And the Jews certainly did not receive Jesus as the King of the Jews, or else they would have been asking for what they were asking. And so in Matthew 27, verse 20, we read, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? So Pilate gives them this option. And in John 18:40, it says, so they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. I just want to tell a few things for us to consider. This contrast of what's happening then. And that is this, that the elders or the chief priests, they're the ones that initiate this with the crowd. We should ask for Barabbas. They persuade them. So when Pilate comes out and he asks, who should he release? They all shout out, Barabbas. Why would they agree? Why would they agree to shout out Barabbas? Why would they think that the chief priests and the elders have a good idea? Was it just their idea? They didn't even know that Barabbas character was. They just shout out, release Barabbas. Wait, who's Barabbas again? And that's not the case. Barabbas was known. And while John identified Barabbas as a robber, he doesn't really give much description on top of that. The other gospel authors give us more. Listen to what the gospel offers to tell us about Barabbas. Matthew 27:16. And they were holding at that time a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. He was a notorious prisoner. You can't be a notorious prisoner and not be found. Mark 15:7. And the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. And when we read this and it doesn't tell us who they are, that leads us to understand that it was common knowledge who the insurrectionists were. Not only was it common knowledge for everybody to know who the insurrectionists were, if they who had committed murder in the insurrection, not in a insurrection, but the insurrection, as though to say, you know that one insurrection? He was part of the group of insurrectionists in that insurrection. Luke 23:19, he was one who had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection made in the city and for murder. So it certainly helps to fill our understanding of Barabbas, who was a robber. But when we hear that in John, it would be a shame for us to think that John's trying to tell us that Barabbas is some simple pickpocket. Because in John's Gospel, in chapter 10, Jesus uses thieves and robbers to show the absolute opposite of what a good shepherd is. He's the opposite. In Matthew and Mark, the word robber is used of those that are to be crucified with Jesus. Mark 15:27. They crucified two robbers with him, one at his right and one at his left. So clearly, robber is not just somebody that went to Walmart and accidentally gave up the candy bar in their pocket. Barabbas would have been condemned just like those other robbers on the right and on the left of Jesus. And Barabbas could have been waiting for the day when he would be condemned and put on a cross just like those robbers. Barabbas could have been crucified just like Jesus. Beloved, while Barabbas was waiting, perhaps with not a hope in the world, then came Jesus. And we, in a sense, all have a then came Jesus moment in our life. And if we don't have a then came Jesus moment, we need to have a here comes Jesus moment. And we have all been Barabbas. Some of us may even still be Barabbas, guilty, condemned. And not just by the Roman government or by our government, but by God. By God. Guilty. Barabbas is as guilty as they come, and Jesus is the only person that's lived a sinless life. He's innocent. Does Jesus want to release someone who is guilty of insurrection and then falsely charge somebody of insurrection? The name Barabbas means son of a father. Barabbas. Son of a father. Which may underscore the fact that he didn't know his father. He's just a son of a father. And the Jews want to exchange the son of a father for the son of the Father. So Barabbas would have good day before this great exchange. And Jesus changed this tradition. You see, the tradition was release somebody that is guilty. But when Jesus came, it wasn't simply a releasing of someone that was guilty. It was this innocent person taking the place of this guilty person. It went from being a release to an exchange. And that's the gospel message. The guilty for the innocent, the sinner for the Savior. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was a man who knew no sin. If you sin on so that we may become the righteousness of God in him. And this happens by God's grace and through your faith, blood. Before Christ, we were all rebels. We were all condemned. We were all guilty. We were all separated from God. But then Jesus came into our life and took away our sin and gave us his righteousness and a new life, no longer under the bondage of sinful flesh, free to live according to God's grace and goodness. Faith in Jesus Christ is changing everything, even for the most guilty sin. And in light of that, in light of it being the day after 4th of July, about just a little bit of U.S. history. About a little bit of U.S. history, but the kind of history that the public schools won't teach you. Let's talk about a sinner. A sinner whose sin is so known that they write a hymn to tell you about him and it and memorizes. Can you imagine if in your sin it was recorded and throughout the history or the nation they would remember it? Would you like somebody speaking about your sin for 250 years? We talk about Alexander Hamilton. Alexander Hamilton is one of the founding fathers of our nation. He lived a life of great accomplishments, but it was marred by great sin. The great sin is indulging to his life. Hamilton was like us in that he was guilty and condemned and right for us. But things changed for Hamilton. His son died in a duel. And that seemed to drive Hamilton's heart back to his first love when he was a young man and he was taking up religious thought and spiritual things. We don't know if he was a believer at that point. And his years of sinfulness just marred whatever testimony he would have had if he was a believer. But when his son died in a duel, it really drove Alexander Hamilton back to old beliefs and beliefs that he held when he was a young man. 3 years after his son died in a duel, he found himself in his own famous duel, as you know, with Erwin Bohr, Ehrenberg. If you haven't seen the draft, no, but kind of over the hill. Anyways, back to U.S. history. Alexander Hamilton was in a duel with Ehrenberg. And Alexander Hamilton wrote a letter to his wife and let her know that he did not have high confidence of surviving this duel. Though, he said, based on Christian schools, Christian thoughts, Christian traditions, that he was going to throw the duel. He was unable to engage in duels, and so Alexander Hamilton was going to fire a shot into the air, but he trusted the character of Aaron Burr that he would not do so, so he believed that he was going to die going into the duel. So he wrote his life. And he was right. Aaron Burr shot him. But he didn't die right away, although the shot was a mortal wound. He would stay alive for another 31 hours. He was revived and he was taken to a home. And here is what I want us to consider. When we consider the sinner, Alexander Hamilton, he said a sinner that he never belonged to the church. He said a sinner that he never took communion. But on his deathbed, he asked that a minister would come to him because he knew that he was about to die and he wanted to take communion for the first time. those ministers come to him with Benjamin Moore, a principal bishop out of New York. And when Bishop Moore went to him in the morning, Moore let him know that he disapproved of his dueling, and he did not believe Hamilton to be a Christian. And he had this reverence, rightfully he had a reverence for communion, and so Bishop Moore did not administer the Lord's table. He withheld communion from Hamilton. And what would Hamilton do? He knows he's dying, and he's going to say, okay, I trust in Jesus with all my heart. No, he was convinced and he was convicted. So he reached out to another minister. And they requested a second minister come to him. And you, especially our seasoned saints that are here with us, might appreciate this name. He reached out to a Presbyterian minister named John M. Mason. So, Pastor or Reverend Mason came to him. And what Alexander Hamilton did not know was this, that Reverend Mason was going to preach a personal sermon to Alexander Hamilton on his deathbed. He told Hamilton things like this: I have nothing to offer you in this affliction but the same gospel of God's grace. But in the sight of God, all men are on a level. As all men have sinned and come short of his glory, which is Romans 3:23. And that they must apply to him for pardon and life as sinners, whose only refuge is in his grace by righteousness through our Lord Jesus Christ, which is Romans 5:21. Hamilton responded to this and said, I perceive it to be so. I am a sinner. I look to his mercy. Mason continued, there is no name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, but the name of Jesus Christ, which is asked for us all. He is able to save them to the utmost who come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. Then Mason referred to the topic of divine compassion, the freedom of pardon in the Redeemer Jesus to perishing sinners. That grace, my dear General Hamilton, which brings salvation, is rich, rich. And Hamilton interrupted him and said, yes, it is rich grace. And on that grace, Reverend Bishop Mason told Hamilton, on that grace, the sinner has the highest encouragement and repose his confidence, or rest your confidence on this, because it is tendered to him upon the surest foundation, the scripture testifying that we have redemption through the blood of Jesus, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which is Ephesians 1:7. And at that point, Hamilton looked upward and said with emphasis, I have a tender reliance on the mercy of the Almighty through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through this time, Mason was used by God to clearly present the gospel to a dying Alexander Hamilton, who placed his faith and his trust in Jesus, but then was heartbroken because at the end of the sermon, Mason was still not administered communion. You see, Mason making more return than he asked this of and help him to use sincerely repent of your sins past? Have you a lively faith in God's mercy through Christ and with a thankful remembrance of the death of Christ? And are you disposed to live and love and charity with all men? God's higher house and lifted up his hand and said, with the utmost sincerity in their heart, I can answer those questions in the affirmative. I have no ill will against Turnover. I met with him with a fixed resolution to do him no harm. I forgive all that happened. Then, finally, communion was administered to Alexander Hamilton, which he received with great devotion. And these are the words of Benjamin Moore, because after the event, he was so convicted that he wouldn't publish all that happened in the newspaper, because he wanted people to see the religious beliefs of this politician, this sinner, this redeemed sinner. Benjamin Moore said, the communion was then administered, which he received with great devotion, and his heart afterwards appeared to be perfectly at rest. I saw him again this morning, when with his last faltering words he expressed a strong confidence in the mercy of God through the intercession of the Redeemer. I remained with him until 2 o'clock this afternoon, when death closed the awful scene. He expired without a struggle and almost without a groan. If this minister is telling the truth, he will absolutely see Alexander Hamilton in heaven. But we don't know. That's a question. And the question that we have after hearing the word of God in John 18 and the fact that Jesus came to take the place of the guilty, of the sinner, and that by his grace, you can have his righteousness by faith. The question is, we don't know whether Alexander Hamilton is really going to be in heaven, but do you know if you will be in heaven? Do you know if you have taken this grace for granted and hearing God's word and hearing the grace that he has given out? Would you receive his son to be your Savior, place your trust in Christ, and have the same peace that Alexander Hamilton had? Father, we thank you. You're good to us. You have graced us this morning with your word and your testimony of this time, 31 hours of this man's life. And help us, Lord, to not take our faith in you for granted. Help us to see that it is all